Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to talk about the nature and time of the resurrection. And so far we've looked in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, about the proof of the resurrection, verses 1 through 15, the importance of the resurrection, in verses 12 through 19, and the order of the resurrection, verses 20 through 28. Jesus, the first fruit after those that has come, and we see that the first resurrection includes the Lord Jesus, the believers, church age saints at the rapture, and then the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints when he comes again in the second advent. And then the second resurrection is the unsaved dead that are raised at the end of the millennial period and are cast into the lake of fire. Now, next we'll look at the nature and time of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is important. Paul devotes this chapter to it. And it's important because if there is no resurrection, then Christianity is a lie and it really doesn't exist. We wouldn't be here this morning or this evening if it was not for the resurrection. And Paul is the greatest apologist for the resurrection because he was the fiercest denier of the resurrection. You remember, he was there in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He knew all the arguments against the resurrection, but he came to a personal faith in Jesus Christ by being interviewed by the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. And you cannot explain Paul apart from the reality of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul would not have existed as a apostle if it was not for the resurrected Christ. Now in verses 29 through 34, Paul continues to give arguments for the resurrection. If you look at verse 29, it says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, this verse is probably one of the most confusing or inexplicable verses in the whole New Testament. What in the world is Paul talking about, being baptized for the dead? Was he endorsing the practice? And why does he bring it up? Because it does seem rather strange, doesn't it? How many of you have been baptized for the dead here? Nobody? It's in the Bible. Well, according to one commentator, there are almost 200 interpretations for this verse. And we're not going to go through them all tonight. Praise the Lord. One of the best ones I've heard is that some of the Corinthians who were denying a physical resurrection of the body were also being baptized for the dead, since baptism is a picture of our identification with the death and resurrection of Christ. Resurrection of Christ would be absurd to be baptized for the dead who will not be raised. See, some were denying that the dead are raised. Well, why would you be baptized then for the dead, which is a picture of the resurrection? Wiersbe takes another view. The phrase probably means baptized to take the place of those who have died. In other words, if there is no resurrection, why bother to witness and win others to Christ? Why reach sinners who are then baptized, then take the place of those who have died? If the Christian life is only a dead-end street, get off of it. So it's in the idea that you take the place of those that have died, that someone else gets saved. It's like, the basketball team loses a player, that they get somebody else to take that player's place. So in some sense, it makes a little bit of sense, I guess. Some have thought, too, that there were some that got saved but were martyred before they were baptized, and so some would be baptized for them, but that really doesn't make too much sense either, does it? So there's nothing in the rest of the scripture that talks about being baptized for the dead. And it did not become the practice of the church, certainly. And it's not mentioned anywhere else, as I said, in scripture. Some cults, however, have practiced this. The Mormons, for example, baptize people for the dead. So you can baptize for people that have lived in ancient history. Here's a story. It says, years ago, a wealthy lady from the East made trips to Salt Lake City to be baptized for the dead. Over the years, she was baptized 30,000 times. 30,000. She had very wrinkled skin afterwards. She did it for relatives, friends, of former people like Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, and Cleopatra. A Mormon elder commented, I believe that this lady in the Day of Judgment, through being baptized for the dead, has saved more souls than Jesus. Wow, huh? Quite a lady. Okay, so we're not going to start that practice. But Paul does use it as an argument for the resurrection, even if we can't today understand it. Apparently, the people of Corinth understand it perfectly, because he doesn't even explain it, does he? He just says, why are they baptized for the dead? So apparently someone was practicing that at that time. Then he goes on to say, verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in your which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. That meant that his life was in jeopardy every day. If in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. So he said, now it wasn't that Paul was thrown to the lions or anything like that, because Roman citizens couldn't be thrown to lions. But the beasts he speaks of here were men that opposed him in Ephesus. And of course, every place Paul went, he had opposition, didn't he? And he was shipwrecked, he went hungry, was beaten, was stoned, was flogged. And he said, if that's true, why, if there's no resurrection, why am I putting myself through this torture? If this is all for naught, it's when you die like a dog. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 32, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. The Corinthians, many of them disdained the body or thought lightly of the body. And that's why Paul earlier in the epistle said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You need to take care of it. The body isn't just for sensuality, or isn't for sensuality and for self. It's for the Lord. We've been bought with a price. And so we should glorify God in our bodies. But their philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry. And that very well could have been the same people that were denying the resurrection as well. Now in verse 33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Fred Lebrand has an interesting take on this. Do not be fooled. Bad friends will ruin good habits. Haven't you experienced this truth in your own life? Haven't you thought about it with your own children, cautioning them about certain kids that just weren't good for them? In our family, we moved the idea around a little bit to make us think about a fresh way. The way we say the principle in our house is, you'll never be like the people you don't hang around with. Think about it. If you don't hang around with drug dealers, you won't be like them. If you don't hang around with gangbangers, you won't be like them. But it goes in the other direction, too. If you don't hang around with smart people, you won't be smart. If you don't hang around with spiritual people, don't worry, you won't be spiritual. If you don't hang around with successful people, do you think you'll be successful? This is truly one of the most profound things we have organized our life around. I know it may mess with your idea about being a light in a dark world, but it shouldn't. If your most intimate friends are not good for you, in time you'll be like them. That's just the way it goes. You know, someone has said, "You tell me, you show me who your friends are, in a year I'll tell you what you will be." When our own kids left for college, they knew that one of the biggest decisions they would determine their success or failure would whether or not to honor this principle. Who would their friends be? If you don't think it matters, then you don't yet realize you'll never be like the people you don't hang around. If you want to change in the most practical way as possible, then find the people who are exactly how you want to be someday. It might be uncomfortable for a while, but just proves it's working. If your group of friends agree to grow and change together, well, that will work too. How does this work? Oh, you can guess at all the subtle reasons. For me, it just means I'm keeping the right kind of temptations near me and the wrong kind of temptations away from me. Hang in there. Be picky about your closest friends and maybe about some of your extended family too. It will change your life. Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good manners. He that walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. That's just the way it works. And that's why God has ordained the local church, so those of like precious faith join together, gather together, encourage one another, because iron sharpens iron. And these are the people you're going to spend eternity with. Now we look forward to that, don't we? Oh, and the sweet by and by, we're going to be with the brethren above. But to live with the brethren below, that's another story, isn't it? It's easier to think about being in heaven with all everybody than being down here with everybody in the body of Christ. Okay, let's go on. Next, we'll talk about the nature of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection body in verses 35 through 50. So we'll pick it up in verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come?" Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body. That body you shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so what is Paul saying here? That you need to plant a seed, for one thing, unless a grain of corn or grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. That's what Jesus said of his own death and resurrection. Well, our body needs to be planted, apparently, right? But if you plant a flower seed, you get a flower seed, or do you get something much better? You get a flower. And that's the picture he's using. Here is the body. The body is sown in corruption. It's not much. But when it's raised, it's going to be something else. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now there are some believe that there's not a resurrection of the body, but just the spirit. But is that what this says here? What does it say? It's raised a spiritual body. But it's a body. It's not raised a spirit. Spiritual is the adjective that, you know, describes the body. It's a spiritual body as opposed to a natural body. And as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As it was a man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as a heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Isn't that something? So, it's like, remember last year we watched the monarch butterfly video and that ugly caterpillar, you know, spinning itself into a cocoon and seemingly dying and then coming out something wonderful, a butterfly. So what a difference. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a supernatural, spiritual body. So in verses, now the question is, how can this be? Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of flesh of fish, and another of birds. See, God is the one who created these things, and they are different. But they were created different, didn't they? They didn't evolve into different things. They were created as different animals. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different. The glory, the bodies of animals is different. But God made them all. And so his argument is, if God made a body, not only for Adam, but all the animals, he certainly can make a resurrection body. Can't he? Thank you, Greg. Somebody agrees with me. He can do that, can't he? And he will do it. And so they were asking, how can this be? Well, the same God who created us is the one who's going to resurrect and give us a new body. And there's different types of bodies, physical, animals, and so on. There are different glories of heavenly bodies. And so our earthly body now has a certain glory to it, doesn't it? But it's nothing compared to what the resurrection body is going to be. It's going to be much more glorious. And just to give us a view of this, look at Philippians chapter 3. Our bodies now are just, you know, they're perishing things of clay, made for one brief day. Are they not? I mean, like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, where God abides forever. So we don't want to put all our stock in our life here. We got so much more to look forward to. Chapter 3, verse 20. Apostle Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Again, it's a body, isn't it? It's a body of glory rather than a lowly body that we have now, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And what a day that would be when our Jesus we shall see. We'll look at verse 19. whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. See the difference? I mean, having that outlook for earthly things or for heavenly things. And when we trade in the heavenly for the earthly, it's not an upgrade, is it? Look at 1 John chapter 3. All the writers talk about the coming of the Lord, don't they? Because what they were looking forward to. It's what kept them going through the difficulties of life down here. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So stop trying to get along with the world. Ever tried to do that? How'd it work? How'd it work out for you? It doesn't work, does it? You just don't fit in. It's like a square peg in a round hole. The harder you try to fit in with the world, the more you see that you don't fit. You're not happy. And they really don't accept either. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are going to be like Jesus. We're going to have a body like his. We don't know exactly what that means, but we do know that when he appeared after his resurrection, that he had a body, right? And he ate things and appeared. Had flesh and bones. But he's also able to walk through walls. No sickness, no sadness, no disease. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So this is what will purify our lives when we keep our focus on the Lord and his return for us. That's what John's telling us here, isn't he? Keep us heavenly minded. Okay, let's go back then to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at this final section about the time of the resurrection. And we're not going to set any dates here tonight. But what Paul is going to say here is that there's a generation of believers that is not going to see death. That could be this one that we're living in. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So that's the necessity of the resurrection. Because we're not going to go into heaven in these bodies. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means die. The body sleeps. Spirit goes to heaven, but we shall all be changed. Excuse me. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay, so it's going to occur in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And there's going to be a trumpet. Remember, it says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, doesn't it? Trumpet shall sound at the last trump. No, how's it going? Somebody help me out. You can't get this verse out of my mind. I'll keep your finger here. 1 Thessalonians 4. Be not sorrows. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord, and thus we shall always shall we all be with the Lord. So, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the last trumpet in the Old Testament was what? Time to go home. The last trumpet. So the Lord's going to say, it's time to go home. Battle's over. Victory's won. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we have the resurrection of the dead. These are believers. But those that aren't dead, those that are alive when he returns, will be changed. Because we got to get our new bodies too, don't we? Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So what does corruptible mean? Perishable, yeah, subject to decay. And this mortal must put on immortality. Mortal means subject to death. And we have to put on immortality, which is not subject to death. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? We get, it's like a trade-in. Trade in your Ford for a Chevy or something like that. Even better than that. Much better. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? See, Jesus had to defeat sin. He had to defeat death in hell. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So our judgment, we were under judgment because of sin and because we had broken God's law. And so we were under the penalty of that judgment. But Jesus has defeated sin, death, and hell. So verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, and that's why salvation is only through Jesus Christ. It's not about us doing anything except receiving the salvation that he's provided. We don't help God out. We don't add anything. We can't add anything to work of Christ. Or else it wouldn't be by grace, would it be by our works? The victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 50, therefore, my beloved brethren, in other words, in light of all this, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, which would not be true if Jesus was not raised from the dead, and if believers were not going to be raised. But because we are, we have this hope in us that we purify ourselves as he is pure, and we are steadfast, we're immovable, always abounding in God's work, knowing that it has an eternal value that goes beyond the grave. beyond what we see down here. Otherwise, we would have quit a long time ago, wouldn't we? You wouldn't be here if there wasn't for the hope of the resurrection. It'd be pretty empty, wouldn't it? Then we'd have to, you know, get clowns and entertainment to make people come. See, and that's what's happened to churches that leave the scriptures because they don't have that blessed hope. They don't have that encouragement to live for the Lord in light of eternity. And so then the church has to bring in carnal things, earthly things, worldly things to keep people coming. All right. Any questions, comments? Got a better explanation?